Hey, my name's Jono. It's really nice to meet you, if I haven't met you yet. And I hope we really do have a good time together as we look at that passage in Acts tonight. I do want to acknowledge that every week here at church, there are people who are new. It might be your first time here, might be one of your first times, but that is going on every single week at church here. And so I do want to say welcome to you especially. You've heard us talk a lot about mission tonight, talking about wanting to take this message out and Summerfest and all those kind of things. And that's because we really believe that this news about Jesus is true and it really is the best news in the world. And so we want people to hear about it. And that's, I guess, my heart for you as well. If you're new here tonight, there's some really important stuff that I'd love you to catch. And for all of us, of course, there's important stuff that we're going to catch as we look at the Word together. So let's pray, actually, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you so much for your Word in the Bible. We thank you that you speak to us through it. And we pray that you'd be doing that tonight. I pray that we'd receive these words here in Acts chapter 13 as they really are the Word of God. And so I pray that as it is the Word of God, that it would do a great work in us. I pray that you would take it and move us. I pray that you would shape our thinking and shape our affections toward you. Lord, please do a great work among us by your Word and by your Spirit, and all of that to your glory. Amen. Well, sometimes the world can seem like a pretty crazy place. I don't know what kind of a week you've had. I don't know what kind of a stuff you've been reading in the news. But when you take a moment just to look around at the world, sometimes it just seems like a crazy place. I haven't fully understood what this means yet, but I've heard that Trump has shut down the federal government in America until he can build a wall between the US and Mexico. I don't even understand what that means fully, but he's done it, and it sounds pretty chaotic. In other places, there's a massive refugee crisis right now in Syria. There are 6 million people on the borders of Syria who are homeless because of the war that's been going on there for the last few years. That's more than the entire population of Sydney, kind of just stuck waiting in camps, in poverty, in hot places, cramped, just waiting for something to change. That is crazy. Specifically for Christians in our world right now, there are Christian brothers and sisters for whom the world is just a mess. You may not realize this, but in China over the last year, there's been a significant persecution breaking out against the church in China. Church pastors have been locked up. Missionaries have been kicked out of the country as the government is systemically hunting down Christianity in that place to stop the Christian message from going out. With that sort of stuff happening in the world, you can kind of wonder, like, what's going on? Has God kind of, like, taken his hand off the wheel for a little bit? Did he kind of have a bad moment? Is the world kind of out of control? You could easily think that. And if it isn't the events in far-off countries that you hear about that might make you think that, maybe what's going on in your life right now would force you to ask the same question. It's a new year, exciting time, whatever. But maybe for some of you, this new year's looking pretty bleak. You stop and you look around and you go, this doesn't look that good. The job that you got is a bit of a dud and it's not going anywhere. Maybe you don't have a job and you're feeling the sting of that. Maybe you're still single and you wish that wasn't the case, but it is. And that hurts. Maybe it's just the dull grind of knowing that it's another year facing mental illness, anxiety or depression that's not going anywhere. Maybe you're just feeling lonely. There could be a million things going on in your life. Maybe there are people that you desperately know and love, but those people don't yet know Jesus. And as it stands, if they were to meet God today, they would be rightly facing the just anger of God. And you think about that, and it scares you. See, if you look at the surface of things, this world can seem pretty out of control. It can seem pretty chaotic. It can seem pretty random. Tonight's passage here in Acts 13 kind of tears back the cover on all of that, and it shows us what's really going on under the surface. And it is good news that we're going to see in this passage tonight. If we can grab hold of the truth in this passage tonight, your perspective on the world and history and life itself will be transformed by the things we're going to see in this passage. This passage offers incredible comfort and security and hope in the midst of a world that can seem really crazy. Now, as we do this, we're jumping into Acts chapter 13 in the middle of a book. Acts is
the history of the church after Jesus died and rose again. It's the history of the early church. And we're jumping in here in the middle, chapter 13, and Paul has been taking this message out to the known world. And at the start of this passage, he arrives in a city called Antioch. And there he's there with one purpose. He wants to tell people about Jesus. He's there on a mission to tell people about Jesus. And so he goes to the Jewish synagogue, it's like the Jewish church, and they got this little bit in their Jewish church service where they go, does anyone have anything they want to say? And Paul's like, yeah, I got a little something. And then he just goes for it, which was the majority of our Bible reading, was Paul just kind of taking an opportunity. Imagine if I said, anyone got any words? And you just stood up and gave me 30 verses. That's what Paul does here in the synagogue. He gives this epic sermon. And so have a look at it. Here's the first thing you're going to see. History is according to God's plan. Paul starts off in verse 17 and he's going to recount actually the history of the Jewish nation. It's like, I got something to say. Let me tell you about our entire history. And he reminds them of their story. This is human history formed by human decisions, human victories, human losses, human prosperity, human kings. But at every point, Paul wants to be really clear, it's God who's done it, step by step. It's God who's been in control. Just pick it up in verse 17. Paul's about to speak. And just try and count with me. It's tricky to do, but count how many times Paul again points them to the sovereign control of God over their history. Look at verse 17. He says, "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country." He brought them in, he led them out. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their lands to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges in the time of Samuel the prophet. He set up rulers for them. And then they asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, the son of Kish of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled for 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him, "I found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." Now, I didn't count very well because I was reading as well, but there's like 8 to 10 to 12. I don't know. There's a lot of mentions there of God did this, and then he did this, and then he did the next thing, and then he did the next. Every step, every detail, Paul is showing them that God was in control of all of this. God did it all. Now, has anyone here studied history at like uni or something like that? Has anyone done that? Don't be nerd. Nah, thanks for putting your hand up. Maybe you've done this at school as well. If you're at school, you probably did. But in those exams, for history exams, right, they'll give you these questions where they want you to write like a smart 10-point answer to questions like, what factors led to World War I starting? Why did the Roman Empire decline? You'll get those kind of questions. I've got an exam tip for you, okay? You ready? Here's my exam tip. Just write on your exam, God did it. Full stop. And that's it. And you'll be more right every time than any history book. Why did World War I start? God did it. What led to the decline of the Roman Empire? God did it. Why was Alexander the Great able to conquer half the known world? God did it. Full stop. Now, I'm not promising you're going to get good marks. Maybe if you're like at a Christian school or something like that, Avondale, maybe you get some marks there. But here's the point. At every step, in every twist, in every turn of Israel's history, God was doing it. When kings come and when kings go, God did it. When nations fall, when whole nations rise, God did it. God is a God of history. History is according to God's plan. And so what that means is when the world, as you look at it today, seems out of control and seems crazy, when you hear the news and you see the sad stuff that's going on in our world, you can still know that God is in control. Even when Christians face terrible things like what's going on right now in China and there's Christians in Syria as well, when Christians face that kind of stuff, that is not God losing control. It's not like God kind of took his eyes off the road for a bit and kind of didn't pay attention to the wheel and was texting a mate or something. No. This was God's sovereign controlled plan the whole way. And so when you as individuals as well face hard stuff in this life, that is God's plan as well. God is in control. When families split up around you, when people you love die, when you get turned down by that girl or that guy, when they do say yes, but then they break up with you later on and that hurts, when you're sick, when you're depressed, when you're anxious, When you fail uni because you wrote God did it on all your exam papers, no matter what you face in this life, God is in control of that. It's never out of his control. Now, how does that actually help? We say that a lot as Christians, oh, God's in control. You've probably heard that, but how does that actually help? Because it's not as if hearing that God is in control suddenly means, well, things don't hurt me anymore and I don't feel the pain. That's not actually right. It still hurts. It's still terrible. So what difference does it make to know that God is in control? Well, it makes a difference because we know who God is. It's not just that he's in control. He happens to be a jerk and he's doing a bunch of bad stuff in the world. No. He's in control and he's good. He's actually good, the Bible tells us. He's good and he's in control. And in fact, the scriptures promise that even in the worst of situations, God is still working for your good. In Romans 8:28, this is my favorite verse in the Bible. It says that we know that in all things, not the good days, but in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purposes. If you're a Christian, you can know that in every single thing, God is working for your good. Now, sometimes in life, with the power of hindsight, looking back, you might be able to see the good that God was working in your life. You might look back and go, oh, good, I can see what God might have been doing there. But often this side of heaven, you will never be able to understand the good that God might have been working in some situations. But just because you can't see it or understand it, that doesn't make it still God's good plan for you. And in fact, good that he was working for you. It may remain a mystery, but he is still good and he's still in control. And that is a tremendous comfort. So friends, cling to those truths. When you face hard seasons in life, cling to that truth. And as you do that as well, I want to say this as well, just very quickly. You can also know this as you do all of that. You need to understand that evil is still evil. So this truth doesn't mean that bad stuff isn't evil. And so it's still right to say that the persecution of the church in China right now, that is evil. 6 million refugees in poverty, that is evil. Sickness, depression, death, all of that is evil. God calls all of that evil, and yet he still promises that he's working good in all things. So cling to that truth. Trust the good God of history. History is according to God's plan. Second thing you're going to see in this passage tonight is that salvation is according to God's plan as well. Pick it up with me in verse 23. And notice here how it describes God's sovereign plan for salvation. Look at verse 23. So he's just finished talking about David, and he says, from this man, from David's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. He says, from this man's descendants, from David's descendants, you get Jesus. Promised beforehand, now delivered on in the present. Actually, come back with me to 2 Samuel 7, which was the reading we were chasing earlier, 2 Samuel chapter 7, and see what's going on here. Because Jesus wasn't just a fluke of history. He was actually the careful, considered plan of God for salvation. He's the promised descendant of David. Come back to 2 Samuel 7 and see these words that God spoke to Samuel 1,000 years before Jesus turned up in the world. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Pick it up. Where are we? Verse 11. Pick it up at verse 11, halfway through. He says, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. I'm going to build a house. When your days are over and when you rest with your ancestors, when you're dead, I'll raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I'll establish his kingdom. He'll be the one who'll build a house for my name, and I'll establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So God's saying to Samuel, to tell David, that I'm going to bring a king, but it's not going to be you who's going to rule forever. There's going to be this eternal king, this king who's going to come from your descendants, who's going to be the king who's going to reign eternally, forever. And not only will he be the king who reigns forever, he'll actually be a suffering king. Look at verse 14. I'll be his father and he'll be my son. When he does wrong, I'll punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from you before. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So talking about the fact that this will be a suffering king, not a sinful king. He won't do the wrong thing and need punishing, but he'll be treated as a sinner and so suffer on the cross. And the result will be that he will be the promised king who will rule forever. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is fulfilled in Jesus. That's the promise that finds its fulfillment in him. So come back into Acts chapter 13 with me and keep listening, keep looking at this sovereign plan for salvation that God has. In verse 24 and 25, it talks about how John the Baptist turns up, and John was there to say, hey, Jesus is coming, he's coming after me, the one we're waiting for, he's coming. And then in verse 27, Paul's about to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection. Listen to what he says. Look at verse 27. He says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. They didn't get who he was. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that they read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. See what's going on there? It says the Jewish leaders, they killed him. They looked at Jesus and they found no good reason to execute him, but they stitched him up anyway, found false grounds, and he was executed. They did it. These sinful people did some bad stuff and got Jesus killed. But what they were doing was God's plan. Look at verse 29. He says, when they carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. At the cross, as Jesus died and bled and suffered, they were carrying out what was written about him. Their murder plot was God's sovereign plan for salvation. God foretold it. He promised that Jesus was coming. He promised that he would come and suffer and rise again. And they carried it out. They did it. And then look at what happens in verse 30. He is risen from the dead. And look who does it. Verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who traveled from Galilee and so on. He appeared. God raised him from the dead. In fact, look at verse 32 as well. We tell you the good news. What God has promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us through their children by raising up Jesus. God did it. And so much in this passage. Again, he quotes a bunch of Old Testament passages after that. He's in a synagogue and he's like, let me prove to you from your own Bibles that this is what God promised he would do. And he quotes the Bible and says, Jesus fulfilled it. God planned it. You killed him, in fact, and Jesus is the fulfillment of it. Their murder plot was God's rescue plan. There's a line from The Simpsons that I really love, and I think The Simpsons is getting cool again because I'm in a weird Simpsons meme group now, so that's a good thing. I think some of you are as well. But anyway, they're driving along, right? And Marge sees a shoe sale on the side of the road, and she goes, oh, that's a perfect chance to get the kids some good church shoes. And Bart says, what do we need church shoes for? Jesus wore sandals. And then Homer goes, well, maybe if he had better arch support, they wouldn't have caught him, hey boy. Which it takes a while to think about, right? But that is an incredibly insightful line for The Simpsons, isn't it? It's very funny. And if you're not laughing, you think about it more. Maybe Jesus needed to get onto Birkenstocks because then he could have stayed in sandals and had good arch support. There's my little plug, right? Two obscure jokes. That's all right. Jesus' death was the eternal plan of God. It wasn't an unfortunate accident that God was like, well, I'll use this for something. Let's save some people. Before the creation of the world, it was God's determined rescue plan for a people that had rejected him. And so look at what his death achieves. Look at what this rescue brings. Look at verse 38. Paul's speaking to them. He says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes, everyone who trusts in him is set free from every sin. A justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. So I want you to know that this forgiveness is for you. Just like it was for them, this forgiveness is for you as well. You need to hear that the forgiveness of sins is on offer to you. What's on offer, in fact, is your justification. I got a letter a while ago now that said, hey, come do jury duty, and I couldn't do it because I was for a bunch of reasons. And I was a bit sad because I wanted to hear all these courtroom cliches, you know, like, objection, Your Honor, sustained. And all those, but I wanted to hear the judge bang the gavel thing and be like, not guilty. That's justification. Not guilty. When God looks at you In spite of your sin, he says, not guilty. You are justified. You are right with me. There's no punishment left to be given, no punishment left to be paid for. Now, how can God say that of sinners like you and me? How can he look at us and bang his, he doesn't have a hammer, but how can he say not guilty? How can God look on us and declare us not guilty, justified? Well, it's because of the death of Jesus. And so forgiveness can be on offer to us. It says, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. The guilty verdict that was deserved for us was instead given to him, and he paid the punishment in full. It's not about what you do to make yourself right with God. It's about what Jesus has done. And you couldn't do it on your own. This is not one good option of how to get right with God. It says specifically, this is a justification that you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. He says that whole Jewish nation, this whole law that they had, would not make them right with God. And likewise for you, no matter how hard you try and how good you are and how many rules you keep, it will not be good enough to make you right with God. You don't need moral reform. You need justification, not self-improvement. Jesus is the only way, and he offers it to you tonight. So I've got a pretty simple question for you, but it's an important one. Are you forgiven through Jesus? Are you right with God? Is your trust in him? Because without him, you have no hope of facing God. But with him, you can have assurance tonight that you are right with God, forgiven, not guilty. So if you haven't put your trust in this message, if you haven't put your trust in Jesus, can I urge you to please do that tonight? You could do that tonight. And just to be clear, becoming a Christian doesn't have to be some sort of a long process where you read lots of smart books and ask a million intelligent questions and take months to... It doesn't have to be some endless journey. For some people, it does need to be that, actually. For some people, they've got a lot of questions and they need to find answers, and things like getting along to life will be really helpful to answer those questions. And you need to weigh up the cost of what you're actually putting yourself up for, because you need to recognize that Jesus doesn't just offer forgiveness alone, but he actually says, come and have me as your king and your savior. So there's a big cost there as well. You need to weigh the cost. You've got to get your questions answered. But in the end, I do want to say, it's still pretty simple. When push comes to shove, it's pretty simple. Do you want to remain God's enemy, or do you want to be forgiven by God? That's really what it comes down to. So you could make that decision tonight. If you want to do that, come and find me, find another leader here. We'd love to pray with you and do exactly that tonight. You don't have to wait. Come and do that tonight. Now, before we move on, I also want to apply this same news, this same incredible truth of forgiveness, every sin. I want to apply this to all of us, particularly to Christians here tonight as well. So it could be that you are a Christian, you've been one for a long time. Maybe you've been following Jesus for a bunch of years. But it could be that actually you've been pretty wobbly over the last little while. Maybe it's just even over Christmas, you know, growth groups finish up and you're not doing the same things you were back in December and you've been drifting. Maybe you've stopped reading the Word and you've been at church some weeks, but it's been a weird bunch of weeks. Maybe you've fallen again into dumb habits with your girlfriend or boyfriend over summer. Maybe through the endless Christmas parties, I feel like I've been at a party for a month now and New Year's following that, you let down your guard and you've been drinking and you've gotten drunk and done stupid stuff. Maybe that's all becoming a habit for you now. It could be tonight that you're a person who's a Christian, you've been around for a long time, and as you sit here tonight to everyone else around you, you just look like your same old self. That could be the case. But actually, inside, you're carrying a whole bunch of guilt and it's weighing on you. And maybe it could be if you're on the Summerfest team, all that's made even worse for you because you're on this thing called Summerfest. And so months ago, you agreed to do this Summerfest thing, but now you actually feel like a hypocrite. How can I do this Summerfest thing and go around the coast telling people how to follow Jesus when I've been doing a terrible job of that myself? And maybe all that's weighing on you. If any of that rings true for you tonight, can I again remind you of the gospel? The good news about Jesus. that through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin. That promise means the way that you are set free from every sin is not that you will be released from sin to no longer be a sinner, but you are set free from every sin because the consequences of your sin are permanently dealt with. You are justified, it says. And so you are set free from every sin because you are right with God. Even as you sit there tonight, perhaps weighed down by all sorts of guilt and looking at yourself going, what have I done? Where have I been? This is crazy. If you're in Christ, God looks at you and he sees Jesus' righteousness. He sees Jesus' perfect track record. He looks at you and he says, not guilty, even though you are not guilty. And so what do you do if you're feeling weighed down, if you're feeling hypocritical, perhaps far from God, what do? It's the same thing you did 1,000 times over, repent, keep your trust in Jesus and say sorry to God. And then very quickly after that, rejoice because you can know that you are forgiven. Before you even lifted a finger to turn over a new leaf or do it right next time, Jesus' righteousness is already yours because God looks at you and he sees Jesus and he says, not guilty. Repent and rejoice. All right, here's where we've been so far. History is according to God's plan. Secondly, salvation is according to God's plan. Here's the last big thing we're going to see in this passage toward the end. God is on a mission according to his plan. So in light of what Jesus has done, in light of this incredible message of forgiveness to anyone who would believe, all people are left with a choice. Will you accept it or will you reject it? And you can see both of those responses in the passage as it follows. Will you accept it or will you reject it? You can see the first response in verse 44 with some of the Jews. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord because of Paul's epic impromptu sermon last time. And when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And they began to contradict what Paul was saying, and they heaped abuse on him. And then down in verse 50 as well, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from the region. So these people, they've been listening, they've been hearing the facts themselves, they've been hearing about Jesus, and for some pretty ordinary reasons, it says that they're jealous, they reject it. They drive them out of town. They don't like God's message, so they don't like God's messengers either. They shut up their ears and they say, no more, you're done. Don't be surprised if you meet people who don't like Jesus. Don't be surprised this week if you meet people who don't like Jesus. And if they don't like Jesus, it's quite likely that sometimes they won't like you either. I share some information about myself. I don't like upsetting people. I like to keep people happy, and I really don't like it when I put people out or do the wrong thing by people. And so sometimes I really want to tell people about Jesus, but I'm also like, but maybe there's a special way that I could do this where if I'm really careful and really kind and polite, I can kind of tell people about Jesus and keep everyone happy. And I haven't worked it out yet, right? Because the bottom line is this, what I'm bringing to people is actually the message of the gospel. And some people are going to reject it. And some people will, they're going to hate it. And I need to remember that that's okay. It's always been this way. People have always been opposed to this message. And it's okay if people don't like the message. And it's okay if they don't like me, if what they don't like is my message. That's okay. I need to get used to that. But there is more that you can hope for than just persevering through a bunch of rejection. There's a lot more that you can hope for than just persevering through rejection. Because the second response in this passage, you'll see, is that people accept Jesus. They really do. Look at verse 48 and 49. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. What a response to that message, because it's such a good message. They're stoked, they're glad, they receive it happily. Two responses side by side, and in both cases, it's real people making real decisions about what they're going to do with Jesus. So let's be clear on this before we say any more. If you walk out those doors tonight refusing to trust in Jesus, it will be because you made a decision to do that. That's your call. If you walk out those doors tonight trusting in Jesus, likewise, that would have been your choice. But did you notice something odd in verse 48? Because something deeper is going on in verse 48. Look at it there. It says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. So they were happy, they accepted it. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. They believed, but it was because they were, it says, appointed for eternal life. Appointed by God for eternal life. That's who's done it. They were in control of their decisions, and yet God was in control too. He'd already appointed who he was going to save. He chose them in advance. Now, it's worth knowing this isn't just like one really bizarre one-off verse in the Bible, but if you look other places, you'll never see this idea again. This is everywhere through the Bible. Just a few chapters later in Acts, come over to Acts chapter 18, you'll see the very similar thing going on. Acts chapter 18, Paul's in another city. And he's in Corinth, and he's having a hard time, and things are heating up for him. He doesn't want to, he's sweating it. And so God speaks to him in Acts chapter 18, verse 9. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. He said, "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. No one's going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." Jesus' encouragement for Paul is, I got people in this city. This isn't going to be a waste. I've got people there that I've chosen. They're there waiting for you. And in fact, God has people in every city, in every country. God has many people on the Central Coast, those that he's chosen, those that he's appointed to eternal life. Now, we'll never know who those people are until we see them accept Jesus. You'll never know if you're one of those people until you accept Jesus. But there's the truth. People making real decisions, and God is in control. Now, how does that work? How can both of those things be true at once? On the one hand, humans making responsible decisions that they're real and accountable for, and on the other hand, God choosing people, appointing them for eternal life. How do those two things possibly fit together? I got a lot of thoughts about this, and I'm just going to give you one thought. And if you want to ask more thoughts, come talk to me later. But I think one of the reasons we find it hard to even conceive of those two things fitting together, I think one of the problems is that we assume that God is like us. We presume God's like us. So take my mate Sully, who was up here earlier. Hey, Sully, I'm going to pick on you. If I wanted to make Sully pick his nose, which I reckon I could do, how would I go about doing that? I would use my superior physical strength to pin him down, and I could maybe jump him by surprise because he's pretty strong, but I bear hug him. Once my weight's on him, he's done. And then I kind of grab his hand, and he's like, no! And I'll force his finger up into his nose, take away Sully's control, remove his decision-making and accountability for what, I'm not doing this, this is Jono, you know, and then I'd force him to pick his nose. I could do that. I reckon we think that God is like us. That somehow for God to be in control of something that happens to us, to choose something for us, would have to mean that we are not in control. We would say that the only way that God could be in control of who gets saved is if he turns us into puppets and took away our control in the process. But that's assuming that God is the same as us, that he's limited in the same ways that we are. But what if God's just very, very different to us? There's strong suspicion that he is. The Bible explicitly says that we're in control of our decisions. We make real accountable decisions to which he holds us accountable. And the Bible also says really clearly that God is in control of who he saves and he appoints and he predestines, he chooses for eternal life. The Bible states both of those truths side by side and says that's how it is. He's much bigger than us, and somehow that fits together. God is on a mission according to his plan. He's appointed people in every neighborhood, every city, every workplace, every university, every sporting team, every Warhammer club, potentially, everywhere, right? God's on a mission. He's got people everywhere, and he's appointed them for eternal life. But those people still need to hear about Jesus. They still need to be persuaded of this message and put their trust in him and make a real decision to follow Jesus. Now, we've got an exciting week ahead of us at Summerfest or whatever's going on this week. We've got an exciting month ahead of us as we head into the summer series. And what do we do with all of this in this season of mission? How do you apply this? How do you live it out? Well, first of all, I want to say this. Know this, that God is in control and what we do really does matter. So just one other verse to point out. Come back into chapter 13. Right after saying, you know, it's God who's appointed them for eternal life, look at how the author describes evangelism in chapter 14, verse 1. It's the same pattern, 14, verse 1. "At Iconium, Paul and Barnabas went as usual into the Jewish synagogue. There they spoke so effectively that a great number of Jews and Greeks believed." It's God who appoints people to eternal life. It's God who has many people in this city. And they spoke so effectively that many Jews and Greeks believed. God's sovereignty doesn't mean that what you do doesn't matter. Rather, in God's sovereignty, he chooses to use your efforts, use your effective, persuasive speaking. He works as you work hard. He does stuff as you do stuff. You prepare well, you sweat it out and meet people and knock on some doors and step out of your comfort zone and have conversations. And when you do that, that's God executing his sovereign plan to save people. But as you do all of those things, the wonderful news is that you can do all of that with the confidence of someone who knows that God is with you, that God's the one on the mission and you're just being used by him. He's in control. He's on a mission according to his plan using you, which is such an incredible comfort. I had a hard couple of weeks or really half a year in youth this year in our youth ministry. It was just hard work battling with some of the people we're meeting, trying to share Jesus with. I remember one night after youth group, I was like, man, that was a hectic night. And Dan was like, yeah, it is crazy. And this Dan heard. And then he goes, it's good that God's on our side though. And I was like, yeah, that is good. Like, it's a real comfort. This is actually his mission. It's not just a human thing. God's the one doing it. Now, if you go through life thinking that it's your personal job to save all your non-Christian family and friends, and if it's up to you and it's all on you, that will crush you if you have that expectation of yourself. But the good news is that's not your job. God is the one who saves, and it's your job to be used by him to see those people come to Jesus. So you get to get out there and enjoy the privilege of being used by the God of the universe to bring this message out to the coast. That is good news. Secondly, this should absolutely drive us to prayer. Now, some people would say, they'd ask this question, they say, why bother praying when God's already chosen in advance who he's going to save? If God's already worked it out, he knows who he's going to save, he's already made up his mind, what's the point of praying? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Maybe you've had that question. But I reckon there's an even bigger question that's worth asking, because when you think about that question, the alternative is even stranger. Why bother praying to a God who isn't in control of who gets saved? Why on earth would you pray to God and say, God, please save this person. I want them to know you. Why would you pray that sort of a prayer if God wasn't in control and couldn't do anything about it? The hope held out in the scriptures is that God rules. He is in control of every situation. And so when you pray to him, he's got the ability to do something about it. You can pray and he'll hear you and respond and take action. You don't know what his plan was, and chances are if his plan was to respond to your prayer, well, he might have already known that he's going to do it, but he knew that he wanted you to pray before. And so pray, because God listens to your prayers, and in fact, your prayers affect what God does. In James, it says, the stuff you don't have because you didn't ask God. God loves to hear our prayers. He loves to answer them to see people saved. And so happily come to God and lay your prayers at his feet. Beg God that he would save the people around you that you want this news to go to. Beg God that he would bring this news out to the coast. And lastly, it means this. It means that God can and does save absolutely anyone. Sometimes when we think about doing evangelism, I reckon sometimes we'll kind of look around at people and we'll be like, I want to get an easy win here. Who looks kind of nice? Who's kind of like pretty moralistic and Maybe, I don't know, maybe they like church music already and they're whatever. You know, you look around at people and you're like, yeah, I reckon God could save that person maybe. Yeah, that makes sense. And so we might want to tell them about Jesus. But then we see other people, right, and they seem so hard towards God. Maybe their lives are messy and full of all sorts of crazy stuff. Maybe they're angry toward God. Maybe it's that it's your dad who's been the staunch atheist his entire life. And he just seems so opposed to anything to do with religion. That mate who relentlessly teases you for being a Christian, as if he's going to become a Christian, you'd have to tease himself. Then, like, you know, you see these people and you think, oh, they could never become a Christian. I could never convince them to believe in God. Now, if it were up to you, well, you're pretty right there. Because, in fact, on your own, you couldn't make anyone a Christian. You couldn't even make that person who, like, had good morals and, I don't know, already dressed churchy or whatever. You can't make anyone a Christian on your own if it was up to us. You couldn't save a single person. You couldn't do it. You can't change a person's heart. But because it's not up to us, because it's up to God and this is God's mission, he can and he does save anyone. And often he loves to save the most random people just to, like, just to stick it to me sometimes. He's like, check out what I did there. And I'm like, that is crazy, God. He loves to save anyone, and he can and he does. No heart is too hard. No person is too far gone. We're on a mission, and we get to be used by the God of the universe to take that message out. And he's not going to fail. His word will go out. And so be bold, be patient, be prayerful. Such good news. Let's pray now. Father God, we praise you as the God of history who knows all our circumstances, who sees our good times and our really hard times. And not only do you know it and you see it, Lord, but in fact you ordained it. And in all of that, we know that you're still good. Help us to trust you in hard times and know that you are in control and that you are good. Father, thank you for the gospel. Thank you that it means forgiveness and freedom from every sin. Help us to cling to that, whether we need to do that for the first time tonight or for the thousandth time. And Lord, please, we pray, would you use us on your great mission to see this word of the gospel go out? Lord, you're the sovereign God who rules all things, and you've been kind enough to capture us up in this work. And so, Lord, would it be our joy to come with you on this mission? Please, Lord, help us to use all of our lives to that end, to see people won for Christ. Amen.